appreciate very much your presence here this evening, and I hope that our study will not prove so irksome to you that you say, let's do something else. But if you need to do that, let me know that as well. We studied last week on Seventh-day Adventism. A man by the name of Ronald Numbers wrote a book called Prophetess of Health about this lady that we've been speaking of, Ellen G. White. And he said that he can prove that Ellen G. White plagiarized her teachings on health from the health reform movement. In fact, he did prove that she had plagiarized those, and she insisted it all came from God. And this is a very common reaction on the part of some once they start getting their eyes open and they see they've been duped. They're very upset about it, and they want to tell everyone that this person's not what she claims to be. Walter Ray, also an Adventist preacher for 33 years, while writing a complete Bible commentary with only Ellen G. White's comments, discovered that she plagiarized from other writers. If you have direct inspiration, you don't need to plagiarize from anybody. And further, he renounced his faith in her. Desmond Ford, a top theologian among them, was fired for rejecting the Adventist position on the sanctuary, about which more in just a moment. He proved it was unscriptural and he convinced other Adventists of it. That was all they could take. And instead of discussing it, they got rid of him. They gave him the treatment that is referred to as inviting someone to leave. This is Seventh-day Adventism, Part 2. I want to look at some of White's predictions that contradict the Scripture. They repeatedly calculate when Jesus is coming. I invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 12. We'll be there for just a moment. In this passage, Jesus is warning his disciples and anyone else who will listen that you do not know when the Lord's going to come, and because of that lack of knowledge, that lack of information, you simply must be prepared at all times. If we knew that Jesus was coming, let's say this December 13th at 7 p.m., we could party up until 6 p.m. of that day and then repent, and now we're ready to meet God. That's not sincerity. Jesus wants sincere people. And so he puts it from the standpoint that you do not know when I'm coming. You must be prepared. And if you're not prepared, you'll be judged. If you are prepared, you'll be blessed. That's how simple these four principles are. Look with me now in Luke 12, verse 33. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now you see what he's saying here. We have a reference to a thief. Our emphasis as disciples of Christ is to focus on the heavenly treasure. We don't know when a thief is going to come. And he's going to use that approach as he elaborates on this and takes this to a further turn. We can place treasure in heaven where no thief can get to. But if we live in such a way that we say, I think I know when Christ is coming and I'm going to live it up until that time, then a thief can take even our soul from us. So he says, you lay your treasures up in heaven. Now look at verse 35. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. The lesson in 35 and 36, there's three of them. When he says be girded, that means be ready. If your loins are girded up, you're ready for action. You're ready for movement. You're ready to travel. Be girded. Second, be bright. Let your lamps be burning. And third, verse 36, be waiting. It's like the dog waiting for his master. He's waiting. He's anxiously looking at the door. He doesn't know exactly when he's going to get there, but when he is, he wants to take advantage of playing with him and being with him all he can. That's us. Verse 37. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. Here, he adds a fourth principle for us. Fourth admonition, be watching. Always be watching. How can you be watching if you don't know when he's coming? Blessed are those who, when he comes, he finds watching. That's what he says. We're still watching at the moment when he arrives. And one of the strangest things in the entire New Testament occurs in the latter part of verse 37 in this connection with his coming. He will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. Now, how is it that the Son of God will come to these people who have anxiously awaited his coming? They've been faithful. And finally he comes and he girds himself, and now he still is a servant. Instead of the one receiving the service and the adulation, he's giving it. Well, it's not an either-or case. He receives it and he gives it. But I think it's rather like 1 Kings 12. We shouldn't be too long in getting there on Wednesday nights. Rehoboam was told by the men in the know that if you'll go out to these people and serve them. What did he mean, serve them? He meant give them the things they need and wish. And in some way far better than anything we can comprehend in this earthly society, in this earthly level. When we stand before him on that great day and we realize what's going on, we will say that all that he has done, is doing, and will do for us for eternity is his service to us. He's the greatest servant, and thus the servant passages of Isaiah that the world has ever seen. And that's what we have to look forward to. So in a way, commensurate with his deity, and because of his deity, he's able to serve us in this way. Now, look at verse 38. And if he should come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. It's just plain, just easy to understand. If you're ready, you are going to be so blessed, you cannot comprehend it. Verse 39, but know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. He's surprised by a thief. It was unexpected. If he had known, he could have prepared. And that's partly what Jesus is referring to, harking back to verse 33, the thief of that verse. Verse 40, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. You be ready, that means be expectant. You be prepared, because you don't know when he will come. He's coming at an hour when you do not expect. Then Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise servant whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Here's another admonition, be wise. Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, will be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed of him, they will ask the more. As you look at verse 39, if he had known what hour the thief would come, obviously he did not know that. In verse 40, you be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect. Where did these people, not only in the Adventist church, but many others, get some information that they know what the rest of us can't know? Jesus says, you don't know when I'm coming. You can't even expect when it will be. And furthermore, in verse 45, if that servant says in his heart, my Lord's delaying, verse 46, the master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and it will not go well for him. That's just simple. These are simple passages. Now, I'm not saying that if you read these passages before someone who's thoroughly convinced that he can tell when Christ is going to come, that's going to change his mind. But at least, if he's willing, at some point in the quiet of his home, to go back over this and read it, there's only one interpretation you can put on these passages, and it's very, very easy for us. 1 Thessalonians 5 is just as simple. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. Paul says, you know what you need to know. And listen to his illustration. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. What does that mean? We learned that from Luke 12. We don't know when he's coming. No thief calls up and says, does Tuesday night at 1:30 sound good to you? And so you'll be ready for it? That doesn't happen. And so in verse 3, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and she shall not escape. You've heard about it. A pregnant woman goes to the grocery store and she doesn't know when she's going to have a baby, and all of a sudden the water breaks, and so she grabs a jar of pickles and drops it on the floor and says, oh, mistake, right here, mess to clean up, and walks out of the store. She didn't know when that was going to happen. If she had, she wouldn't have gone into the store. She has no clue. And so he's saying the same thing here. It's like labor pains upon a pregnant woman. She can't predict exactly when it's going to start. And so he says it's when it's least expected. If you'd expected it, you wouldn't have gone to the store. If you'd expected it, you'd have been more prepared for the unknown, wouldn't you? And then 4-6. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You're not in darkness. It shouldn't overtake you like a thief would. Why? You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We're not of the night nor of darkness. Light here goes with darkness and day with night, though they are contrasted. And so he's saying, you are all, and we are not. You are all sons of light and sons of the day, but we're not of the night or of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Be sober means not only be alert, but be self-controlled. Unlike that man that says, well, I don't think he's coming for a while, and he beats his fellow servants and eats and drinks and gets drunk and all this. We're not in the dark. We can stay alert by being ready constantly. That's the only way to be ready for Christ. But the point is, people miss it when they say, we think Christ is going to come in 2012 or in 2000, or they pick out some date yet in the future, and they miss it every single time. I don't know when the Lord's coming, but I know when He's not coming. He's not coming when some man says He's coming, just to show Him. When predictions fail, they change the meaning of the prediction. So if they say, He's coming in 1843, we got to looking at this, and it's not that He's coming at that time, something else is going to take place. So they decided the date is right, but the event is wrong. It reminds me very much of the Watchtower Society, who in 1899 said that the battle of God will end in AD 1914. And at that point in AD 1914, there will be a complete overthrow of Earth's present rulership. All the rulers of all the kingdoms and governments in the world will be overthrown. And they said, it's already commenced, and the time is at hand. Then they said, well, we missed that a little bit. You shouldn't put faith in this kind of stuff, but it's going to be in 1918. Then it's going to be in 1925. And then they just keep changing it. Millions now living will never die. 1925. And after that, they started seeing these people die, and they bought up every one of those books they could buy up, just as Mormons and others do. And the Seventh-day Adventist Church has done the same thing by rewriting the works that were originally predicting those times. We're told the event was wrong. What really happened in 1843 is Jesus entered the second compartment of the heavenly sanctuary. I guess that would be the Holy of Holies in heaven. During that period, the opportunity for salvation of the world was over. Only a small group of Adventists who accepted Miller's message could be saved. This became known as the shut door. Now, Samuel Snow set a date for the second coming, October 22nd, 1844. This is the Jewish Day of Atonement. It became known as the Seventh Month Movement. All of this intertwined in what they'd already said. The period between, and listen to this, this is kind of jumbly at first, but this is the way they expressed it. The period between, there was a five-day camp meeting in August of 1844. They had a five-day camp meeting. Between that time of that five-day camp meeting and a couple months later on October 22nd, the period between these two, that became known as the midnight cry, taken out of Matthew 25, verse 6. When the Lord didn't come, White's reaction was typical. There were excuses and there were denials. She said, Her position was held before God gave her the first revelation, and later she even denied that she ever advocated the shut door policy. So when all else fails, just say, I didn't say that, or I didn't mean that, or you misunderstood me. And then only those who knew of Christ's change in the sanctuary from one to the other could be saved. And so we've seen four different positions on this one item. And I know I'm going over this hurriedly, but just to illustrate here. First of all, the sanctuary was on earth. Second, the door of mercy was shut to all sinners in 1844. Third, it was open only to those who learned of the Lord's change from one compartment to another. And now it's open to all. Now, when you contrast this with 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not counting his time like we do. He doesn't reckon time as we do, but he's long-suffering to us, not willing that any of us should perish, but all of us should come to repentance. He delays. Obviously, he does. In Hebrews 6, verses 19 and 20, when you examine what it says concerning Jesus and the various compartments where he is, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil. But he's not in a veil on earth here. Where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. In chapter 8, verse 1, now this is the main point of these things we're saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. It's not something that's taking place on earth. And in Acts 7, 48, however, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. So none of this fits any way you look at it in Scripture. Furthermore, in 1858, she wrote this book called The Plan of Salvation. After Adam's fall, Jesus told them that he had been pleading with his Father and had offered to give his life a ransom and take the sentence of death upon himself, that through him man might find pardon. Jesus bid the heavenly host be reconciled to the plan that his Father accepted. Said the angel, "Think ye that the Father yielded up his dearly beloved Son without a struggle?" No, it was even a struggle with the God of heaven whether to let guilty man perish or to give his beloved Son to die for them. The Father had a real problem with that. Jesus had to go three times to the Father to talk him into it. Would you have ever thought you would read anything like that and people claim it's what God did with his Son? Then in 1849 concerning the sick, if any among us are sick, let us not dishonor God by applying to earthly physicians, but apply to the God of Israel. If we follow his directions, the sick will be healed. God's promise cannot fail. Have faith in God and wholly trust in him. Later, she had to change her position, claiming that she never held the position that going to a doctor was wrong. What happened was her views caused a fellow Adventist lady to die. She didn't go to the doctor and she died. Well, Mrs. Ellen G. White pleaded innocent on two scores. She said, first of all, she was over 100 miles away at the time, didn't learn of the sickness till the lady was dead, which is absolutely immaterial. Means nothing. Then number two, second, she received a vision that those involved had been lacking in judgment in giving their influence against her getting medical aid. They told her she couldn't get medical aid. Well, guess why? Because the head of their church said, you better not do it. Don't apply to earthly physicians. She claims she never held that position, that going to a doctor was wrong. That's some inspiration. It's as elastic as a yo-yo. You don't know if it's up or down or all in a tangle. This one's more in a tangle. And then in 1862, the slavery issue in her testimonials. The system of slavery which has ruined our nation is left to live and stir up another rebellion. It's 1862, right at the beginning of the Civil War. It seems impossible to have the way conducted successfully. It looks to me like an impossibility now for slavery to be done away. 2 Timothy 3 says the Scripture is given by inspiration of God. 2 Peter 1, 3 says we have everything we need. We have all things that pertain to life and godliness. Revelation 22 says if we add to or take from, then we get certain things in that book added to or taken from us. And believe me, we don't want those. But that's what you get when you advocate things like these. Let's talk for a moment about the old law position. You are going to run into people who hold to the position that we're still under the old law. Not the ceremonial part of it, though there are a lot of folks who claim even that now. They're claiming they're rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. They already had a red heifer that's been born over there, and they're getting pretty excited. They're going to start up these sacrifices again. They've been talking this way for 40 years. But not only that, there are those who say, well, it's the really important moral law of the Old Testament that's been handed over. And that's typically what you see. Now, William Miller taught the first day of the week is when we should come together. Remember, he's the one who started all this with his visions of when Christ would come. His first day of the week was the day of worship. Ellen G. White had a dream, though. And in her dream, she saw a halo circling the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, if you see a halo around the fourth commandment, that can mean only one thing. We're still supposed to be keeping the Sabbath. So forget all those New Testament passages that mention the first day of the week. We should be doing something on Saturday because it got the halo, not the first day of the week. And so that was her interpretation. Notice the word interpretation. That's the key word. How did she know that seeing a halo around the fourth commandment didn't mean, oh, let's circle this and make sure we know that was in the Old Testament. In fact, if you circle it, it kind of looks like an O, doesn't it? I can make a better case for that, I think, than she could for including it, especially if you look at the New Testament that tells us we're to worship on the first day of the week. Now, she said she makes the Ten Commandments perpetual. She separated what she would call the moral and the ceremonial law, and the proof of her visions is absolutely nothing, just her interpretation. Now, if you'll turn with me to Deuteronomy 5, just a very, very few passages that we could go to on this subject. If you come to me and say, well, you didn't mention that. No, I didn't. I didn't. And 200 others that we could have mentioned. In Deuteronomy 5, verse 1, Moses called all Israel. All right, that's who he's talking to, obviously. And he said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them." So he says, I want you to hear that you may learn, that you may be precise in your observation. So verse 2, the Lord our God made a covenant with us. Who's us? Verse 1, he's talking to all Israel. He made a covenant with us in Horeb, Mount Sinai. So that's Exodus 19, 20, 24. Now look at verse 3. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers. A lot of people say, well, when Moses writes in Genesis 2 that God set apart the Sabbath day, made it holy. Well, sure he did. But he doesn't mean he did it on the week of creation. Moses is writing after they've already set up this. God has set up this seventh day. He set apart as a pattern what they would do then, Exodus 20 and Exodus 31, as God rested on the seventh day, that's going to be a pattern for you later. And that's how Exodus 20 and Exodus 31 teaches the Sabbath. Remember, God rested on the seventh day. So now, I want you to start resting on the Sabbath day just like God did. See how that fits? And so, here in verse 3, the Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us. Abraham never kept the Sabbath. Isaac never kept the Sabbath. Jacob never kept the Sabbath. Joseph never kept the Sabbath, and on and on. It wasn't in effect then. But he says, he didn't make it with our fathers, but with us. Those who are here today, all of us alive. The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up to the mountain. And here's what he said. Then he starts going through these Ten Commandments. Now, if you were the mailman, and you have this information, and you're to deliver it to the proper recipient, who would you take it to? Abraham? Adam and Eve? He clearly says it wasn't made with our forefathers. Would you take it to the Gentiles? No, the Gentiles never were told to do this. Who would you take it to? I'd take it to the nation of Israel. That's who he made it with. The Sabbath was like a ring. It was a token between them and God. Romans 7 shows Paul arguing in much the same way. And he's discussing the law from the illustration of a marriage. Man is married to a woman. As long as he's alive, she's bound to him. But if he's dead, she's released from that law of her husband. That's Romans 7, verse 2. In verse 3, if he's alive, she marries another man, she's an adulteress. If he dies, she's free from that law so that she's no adulteress, though she's married another man. So, Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. He's using the marriage here as an illustration of their relationship to the law. You've become dead to the law. So if you're dead to the law, then that seal is broken, just as it would be if one of the marriage partners dies. Why are you dead to the law through the body of Christ? That you may be married to another. So death has occurred. You, the one who has died, that you may be married to him who is Christ, who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. So verse 4, what does dead to the law mean? Well, what if you're married to this man and he dies? Are you still bound to him? No. If you're dead to the law, are you still bound to it? Well, no. Words couldn't be plainer. And then in verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we've been delivered from the law. What did he say? It caused death, verse 5. And we're delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, not the oldness of the letter. The oldness of the letter was the old law and all that it pertained to. But the newness comes to this new relationship we have in Christ. How simple. And he's not even through. In Galatians 3, if I didn't know any passage at all except Galatians 3, this would be the first one I would mention if I'm talking to someone on this subject. Galatians 3, verse 19, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Now, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not, for if there had been a law given, which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would after be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under the tutor. What was the tutor? The law was our tutor. What are we no longer under? The tutor. Therefore, we're no longer under the law. It could be plainer. In Exodus 20, at verse 10, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you should do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. Now, if the Sabbath was universal, what about the strangers outside your gates? Why is it the strangers in your gates? Because that's where the Sabbath was kept. But if it's universal, it would be the strangers inside your gates and outside, because it's for everybody. No, it was just for Israel. Well, while they're among you, within your gates, they're going to respect the Sabbath. Look at this, Leviticus 26, 43. The land also shall be left empty by them and will enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. Here's a prophecy, like Deuteronomy 28, 29, and 30. This is Leviticus 26. You serve God, He'll bless you, but you start forsaking Him, you don't keep His Sabbaths, He'll take you away into a foreign country, say Babylon, where the land will start keeping its Sabbaths the hard way. Now, they will accept their guilt because they despise my judgments and because their soul abhorred my statutes. If the Sabbath is universal, why didn't He send the Babylonians to exile in Judea? They weren't keeping the Sabbath in Babylon. Why did He just send the Jews to Babylon? Why didn't He send the Babylonians to the Jews to be punished? Because they weren't keeping the Sabbath either. It was only for the Jews. And we could go on and on with this, but I think you see the point. Materialism has to factor into this, I'm sorry to say. Much like the Watchtower Society, we're not immortal, we're told. We're unconscious at death. It was a marvel to me that Satan could succeed so well in making men believe that the words of God, Ezekiel 18, verse 4, but live eternally in misery. That's not a very good sentence. I put the passage here instead of quoting it, but it still made no sense with it there or without it. But in Ezekiel 18, verse 4, I want us to observe, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. Now that's what she's quoting. It shall die. It was a marvel to me that Satan could succeed so well in making men believe that the words of God, the soul that sins, it will die, but live eternally in misery. If you die, you can't live eternally in misery. So if you're dead, you can't be in some hell where there's torment. So it's an end of torment. Death is without pain, without joy, without hatred. Of course, we realize the Bible uses the word die in the sense of being separated from. That's its root meaning. For example, in Luke 15 at verse 32, you remember what was said concerning the prodigal son after he's come back? It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive. When he was dead, did he know anything? Did he know he was dead? Did he know he was hungry? Did he know he would have liked to fill himself with the pig food? He was feeding the pigs. Did he long for home? Did he determine to go back? He had all these thoughts, all these plans, and he acted upon those plans, and every step he took, he was a live man, but he was dead. He separated from his home. When we're separated from God, we're dead. 1 Timothy 5, verse 6, she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. She's separated from God. And then the soul is nothing but breath. That's it. There's nothing else to you except that breath. You're just a body when you die. That's it. So there can be no hell, no afterlife. Remember, Jesus put the quietus to this view when he tells us there's a distinction between the mere body and the soul. Now, I know the word soul can refer to the physical life of things. There's no doubt about that. But it's used in a wide variety of ways, one of which is a synonymous use with the spirit. Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. They cannot kill the soul. If the soul is the same as the body, they certainly can kill it then, can't they? It must be something distinct. But it's not just breath. Those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That can't be anything else but that inner man that lives after this outer shell is shuffled off. And then in Luke 16, you remember this rich man dies and he sees Lazarus afar off in Abraham's bosom. This man can see and remember and think and plead and plan for his brothers and all these things. He's dead. But dead didn't mean he ceased to be. Unclean foods also come into play in much of what Mrs. White wrote. She insisted that health reform was a matter of salvation. The gospel of health is to be firmly linked with the ministry of the word. It is the Lord's design that the restoring influence of health reform should be part of the last great effort to proclaim the gospel message. That's in her book on diet and foods. Vegetables, fruits, and grains, no flesh at all could be eaten. In her testimony, she said cheese should never be introduced into the stomach. Don't you? If you've eaten cheese, then you've done what you shouldn't have. You place upon your tables butter, eggs, and meat. What kind of people are you to do things like this? How high can your prayers go? How many of you had eggs today? How high can your prayers go? That's what she's saying. 9 years later, her inspiration changed. Isn't it funny how this keeps happening? Tea, coffee, tobacco, and alcohol we must present as sinful indulgences. Oh, shoot, Chris, those are sinful. Coffee? I wish you were. We cannot place on the same ground meat, eggs, butter, and cheese and such articles placed upon the table. By 1902, milk, eggs, and butter should not be classed with flesh, that is, meat. In some cases, the use of eggs is beneficial, she said. By 1909, she was recommending the use of eggs, butter, and milk to prevent malnutrition. This thing that makes your prayers not rise, now all of a sudden your prayers are okay if you eat those things. It would be nice to have consistency. Now, in Mark 7, you recall that when Jesus is having discussions with the Jews, it doesn't take very long for him to get right to the heart of the issue, which is typically the case. They've accused him of eating with unwashed hands, and that, of course, is taboo. And when he goes on, then, in this section in Mark 7, verse 17, he entered a house away from the crowd, and his disciples asked him about the parable he had told. And he said, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, and thus purifying all foods?" In Luke 10, you have the same situation where he tells the 70, or 72, depending on which version you have, that they're to go out before his face to every city where he's going to come. And then he mentions in verse 7, remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give. Oh, wonder if they had coffee. Oh, how bad that would be. For the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter, they receive you. Eat such things as are set before you. That's taking an awful chance. And then in Colossians 2, He's speaking of the doing away with the old law, similar to what we saw before, but here with the focus on food on our part, having wiped out the hand writing of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So the old law is nailed to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them triumphing over them in it. So, since the law is no longer in effect, the old law is no longer in effect, let no one judge you in food or in drink. Now, how would someone judge you in that matter? You remember the Pharisees come up to Jesus and his disciples in Matthew 15 and say, we've seen you've been eating food with unwashed hands. Don't you know you're violating the elders' tradition? They're saying they're sinned. They've sinned because of the things they put in their mouth. Let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which things are, they are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. And then finally, the church organization. The general conference is responsible for the spiritual and developmental plans of the church around the world. Ted N.C. Wilson is the president of the World Church of this organization. The secretary is G.T. Ng. Juan Rafael Presto Puesan is the treasurer. They have several vice presidents around the world. Where does the Bible even mention the Adventist Church, though? Much less these various positions that are found there. What passage in the New Testament would you turn to? Or even, if you're feeling generous, with the Old Testament, where would you find anything like this? This is just like someone who says, well, I'm a Catholic. And you say, well, show me where there's a pope, and he can't do it. Show me where there's an archbishop. Show me where there's one man who's ruling over one congregation or several congregations, for that matter. And he can't do it. It's not there. This is the same way. It began in the 1840s. That's a little late to find it in Scripture. Its earthly headquarters is Silver Spring, Maryland. They have 12 division organizations, 76 union conferences, 371 local conferences. How are they different from the Watchtower Society, Catholicism, the Mormons, or anyone else? The New Testament church doesn't resemble the Seventh-day Adventist church in name, in organization, in doctrine, in its view of the Old Testament, or in its prophecies. If we were to go by 1 Peter 4, verse 11, if anyone speak, let him speak as the... I'm having a brain freeze. Wonder what that word is. Let him speak as the... writings of the seven, the oracles of God. What if we were to speak only by the oracles of God? Do you know what the result would be? There could be nothing like this in existence. Well, wherever you have people who want what this didn't provide, you're going to have these things. It's just that simple. May God help us to be good teachers of those who are confused about such matters. If anyone in this audience recognizes your need to come to the Lord in any way, if you've turned aside or if you have never become His child and need to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, we will be delighted this evening to see that response. While together we stand and sing, we invite.